Through the Exodus account, the Holy Spirit exhibits for us both the temporal and spiritual deliverance of God's people from the wrath of Pharaoh and the evil taskmasters of sin's hard bondage. By use of the lawgiver, God's man, Moses, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God shows how Christ brings his people from sin's hard bondage to regeneration, to justice, to dominion, and finally to everlasting life. Exodus also exhibits for us the faithfulness of God in all his covenantal promises. From under the tyrannical burden of Pharaoh, God shows himself mighty by raising up a deliverer, declaring once and for all time, as an ambassador of the great I Am, "Let my people go." Today's lecture examines the sad reality of Israel's psychological bondage to slavery, even while on the threshold of their long-awaited deliverance. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Exodus and chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, through verse 10. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land, unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring us forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Paul writing to us in the Epistle of St. Paul to the church at Rome, chapter 6, beginning in verse 12 through verse 14, speaking of that spiritual bondage that we have by our nature after the fall of our father Adam, being brought into the illustrious life of Christ, having that sin dealt with effectually. By the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, Romans 6, 12 through 14, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. As far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the glorious gospel, in all of its glory, all of its majesty, preached to us this day. God's willingness to deliver Israel from her hard bondage was not due to anything good or noteworthy which was indigenous to the people. In other words, there was nothing good in the people of Israel in and of themselves that moved God to pity her. This was a sheer act of grace. In fact, there were not many faithful in Israel by the time that Moses led the children of Israel out of Pharaoh's bondage. But God had chosen to put his love upon this people, upon this nation. And so, in his determination to free them and glorify himself, to show forth his pity and his mercy to the people of Israel, God says to Moses, I will bring them out. I am sending you. Moses, as we have learned, saw very carefully that this was a great and glorious God. He knew precisely what God had told him to do, and he knew of the power of God because God had revealed himself to Moses. God's willingness to deliver her, even Israel, was according to his promise, which he had made first in the counsels of eternity to the Lord Christ, and then in his revelation promise to Adam after the fall, and then to Abraham, and throughout all of the Old Testament up until this point. So God was going to deliver Israel because he had made a promise. It's a covenantal oath. Not because of what Israel was or could do, but because God had promised it. Now God was making good that eternal promise. So the principle is this, that God is faithful to His oath. He has promised to deliver His people in time and in history. He will then, therefore, deliver His people, both in time and in history. And that's what gives us our confidence. God is faithful to His oath, and He will not repent of it. He promises to care for His people. He promises to groom His people and mature His people. He promises to deliver His people. And after their service in the advancement of the kingdom on earth, He brings His people to glory. After their death, He brings them into His own bosom. So God is faithful in all that He does. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 9 and verse 16, concerning the wicked, that not only has He promised to support, deliver, and groom His people, but He has sworn to uphold His righteous justice in the destruction of the wicked. So on the one hand, He tells Israel that He will care for them, deliver them, groom them, mature them, deliver them, and finally bring them to glory. And on the other hand, He says, one of the ways that I will do this is by destroying the wicked. I will not let the wicked overtake you ultimately. In Psalm 9, verse 16, He says this, the Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth. If He promises to do something and then doesn't execute it, how can we know that He's faithful? The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The psalmist writes in 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forgot God. In Psalm 11:6, he says, upon the wicked shall he rain snares, fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 32:10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Psalm 37:17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Psalm 37:20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. And Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. And the literal there is, the name of the wicked shall be eaten with worms, such as the Hebrew. Now, too often the church looks at these promises, and these are covenantal promises. It says, oh yes, the wicked, they will be destroyed in the by and by. Oh yes, the wicked will be destroyed after the world is in a blaze. Oh yes, the wicked will be destroyed, and these things will all come about after there is time no more, at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, and it's easy to say all those things, because then you have no responsibility in being faithful and watching and waiting and praying in precatory prayers for the destruction of the wicked. But Israel saw these promises come to pass in their day, in their time. We too will see these things come to pass in our day, in our time, because God has promised that in time and in history, in the confines of our reality, He will make good these covenantal promises. So we can know that the wicked will not prosper. They will have many sorrows. God will rain snares, fire, and brimstone, horrible tempests. You know, it's interesting that in Genesis, when there was such a declension of the society, that the men would be with men, even to pull out the angels of the Lord out of Lot's home, you see that it rained fire and brimstone. And you will say, well, that will never happen again. I mean, we're almost there. In fact, we are there. But I don't see any fire from the sky. But beloved, the fire and brimstone that will come today is not in the literal sense. It's a figurative sense. It will come when we bring the Word of God, which is God's fire, which is the raining of the snares upon the wicked, God's brimstone. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh in pieces? The reason why we haven't been successful is because the word has been perverted. It no longer has its power, because it's no longer the fire of God. It's actually the sparks of men's own intentions. So the gospel is not preached in all its power. The law is slack, because the pastors are hirelings. And they've refused to preach the law of God the way it should be preached. You see, God is unable to repent of His promise, both to the wicked and to the just, since it would be contrary to His own character. Since God, therefore, is perfectly faithful in His word, is His oath, if He was to repent His promise, He would cease to be God. I hold upon these promises. I hold them dear to my heart, knowing that no matter what the wicked desire, no matter what the wicked accomplish, it will turn to nothing. No matter what it seems like in the reality is in the heavens. God's word will never return void. This morning, let us consider the psychological temperament of Israel during this time period. This is very curious because Israel should have been so encouraged to flee the taskmasters of Egypt, and yet it seems as if, after rejecting Moses once, that it seemed as maybe they would reject him twice. See, the problem with Israel is like our problem today. They had been accustomed to slavery. It became a comfortable way of life. And this is evident in the response of the men when Moses sought at the first to slay the Egyptian. They had become so accustomed, even at that time, 40 years before God calls him here at Mount Sinai, even at that time, they had become so accustomed to slavery, that psychological slavery, that posture and ideology of slavery, that even when the opportunity presented itself, and Moses was there ready to advance the cause of Christ, free the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, when it was presented that liberation may be very close by, they disregarded it. In fact, they even accused Moses. Moses himself, the great deliverer, that very means which God has and was going to use, they disregarded him. They accused him. Stephen writes in Acts 7, or speaks as Luke writes, when he seeks to explain what Moses was doing, he says, and when he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. So God is setting up Moses, the deliverer. Moses supposing that they were going to understand. And Stephen says this, but they understood not. You see, they already had a slavish mentality. And this slavish mentality had caused a psychological hatred among the people of Israel, amongst themselves. There was infighting. This is why these two men were fighting with one another. And Moses said, why are you fighting together? You're fighting among one another. Because slavery will bring you to your worst. Infighting arose as a result of the perverted disposition against true liberation. They had a slave's mentality, and slaves usually fight amongst themselves. The essence of the quarrel between the two Hebrew men was one of pride. It was the result of a personal desire to be lured one over the other. It was perhaps an attempt to enslave one over the other, or oppress or dominate the one over the other. That's why people fight. And we know this to be true because of what James says. From whence cometh wars and fightings among you? See, James tells us why these men were fighting. They were fighting because of their lusts. The lusts which were in their members. James says this in James 4:2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Then he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Notice how he weaves in this carnal mentality, this slavish mentality to fighting, desiring to oppress one over the other. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Even 40 years earlier, the people of Israel were on the road to perdition. They were already fighting among themselves. They already had made peace with the world. They were enslaved by the world. They were in bondage to the world. These Hebrew men were fighting amongst themselves as a result of their worldliness. Their carnality and their carnal mind was at the root of the argument. Instead of targeting the real enemy, they fought among themselves. And it was not until the Hebrew people were freed from Egypt that they realized that their position as slaves was only temporary. You know, up until this time, they probably thought, we're never getting out of here. It's too big. Pharaoh's treasured cities, Pithon and Ramesses, it's too big. We're never going to get out of this. The military is too strong. We're only a small people. No weapons. No way out. Where are we going to go? We're right in the middle of the desert. We have our families. We can't just take our families. So they acquiesce. Little did they know that their slavery was only temporary. And yet, because they thought it was forever, they would then have a mentality of slavery. They would have a psychological bent towards slavery. They would embrace slavery. Sort of like that old saying, if you can't beat them, join them. The Church of Jesus Christ believes today that we can't beat them, so we might as well join them. Let's make theater. Let's make circus. Let's not offend anyone, because you know now it's against the law to speak in this way or that way or the other way. And we don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to go to prison. We don't want to have a fine. We don't want to go underground. We still want to have our leeks and our onions. We want the fish that we always had in Egypt. We don't want any kind of problem. We don't want to be inconvenienced in any way. So let's just go along. Then we can get along. But the Hebrew people didn't understand that their position of slavery was only temporary. Until their actual deliverance through a series of mighty acts of divine power, the Hebrews believed that their slavery was permanent. And believing that it was permanent, they embraced it. So now, of course, the question is why? What was the reason? There had to be some sort of logical mental process. What was the reason? And actually, that logical process was very illogical because it was not based on faith. Man always seeks to find truth out of his own mind instead of looking at the Word of God to recognize that God is saying this and this and this, and that is what it's going to be. So what was the reason for this? Why did they accept this slavish position? Well, first and principally, as I said, they lacked faith. They lacked faith in what God had said that he would accomplish, and this was due to the carnality of their spirits. They had loved the delicacies of Egypt too much and the promise of statist care and protection. Think about that today with the church. Oh, we don't want to lose our tax-exempt, quote-unquote, status, so we'll have to just toe the line. We don't want to lose our property because we have that nice tennis court and that big building. And we have all of this money coming in tithes, so we could do all of these things. We don't want to get that taken away from us. Because if people can't take their tithes off of their taxes, if we are not a 501c3 church, then maybe they won't give their tithes and we'll be impoverished. People love the delicacies of Egypt, especially when the state promises care and protection without any responsibility morally whatsoever. Secondly, they were ignorant of history. The history of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were ignorant of their own patriarchs. The story of how Joseph delivered the Hebrews and sheltered them from the famine that God was to bring upon the land, they were ignorant of. They were ignorant of history. Today you talk to people about history, they don't even know what's happening. They don't know where they came from, and because they don't know where they came from, they don't know where they're going. They can never know where they're going. They were ignorant of their own history. There wasn't that much history before them. All these things the Hebrews had forgotten. They were ignorant, either willingly or unwillingly, of God's work in the world in behalf of his people. Today, what do we have? We have an ignorance of history, because most Christian parents will send their children to schoolings and educational institutions and facilities that will not teach God-centered history. So they'll be ignorant of history. They won't know what mighty works that God has done. They won't know what God has promised. They won't have a covenantal view of history. The Israelites were ignorant of their own history. So what have we been guilty of? What has the postmodern church been guilty of? Well, these very same things. Firstly, we have lack of faith. Even in the Reformed camp, those who pride themselves on Puritan, Calvinistic theology, Presbyterian government, for the most part, we lack faith. We're so busy looking at what's happening in the world, we forgot to see what God is saying in His Word. We have traded that grace of faith for a slavish mentality. Most of us have a perverted trust in government. The government will take care of us. I can't wait to get my refund because I can do this and that. Now the government's going to give me this or that. Or we'll get Medicare, or we'll get this, or we'll get that. This is a slavish mentality. And I believe it's because we have forgotten what true liberty really is under God. Secondly, we have been cleaving to the Egyptian way of carnality for so long. We have made our peace with slavery. So we fight, murmur, ignoring the means by which we may be freed. Thirdly, we lack knowledge. We lack applied, applicable knowledge. Oh, we can talk all day long about God's Word, about the atonement, about the resurrection, about how what Jesus loves us and all of this stuff. And we talk about the law of God, but we don't know how to go from point A to point B. We can't take the things that God says and get them into the reality of our lives because there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect between what God is saying and what's happening in the world. That's dualism. That's an age-old heresy. Even Augustine had some of these problems when he thought that the things of God's kingdom were so separate from the things of the world. But God is king over the world, and His kingdom shall reign over the world. So you see, we lack the knowledge of how to apply the Scriptures. We lack the knowledge whereby we are encouraged by God's mighty acts in history for the care and deliverance of His people. You see, for the Egyptian Hebrews, God was no longer real to them. To the Church of Jesus Christ, worship on the Lord's Day, it's just going through the motions. We go there because we have to. We don't want to go to hell, so we'll go to church. And we'll see the brethren, and we'll have a nice day. It's a traditional thing, it's moral, and that's what we're doing. For the Egyptian Hebrews, God was no longer real. He was out there. He was maybe transcendent, but He wasn't personal. He was a story, a tale that is told when the chips are down. When all else fails, talk to God. When all else fails, don't worry, God is with you. After so many years of slavery and complacency, God to the Hebrews had become a simple, vague notion. And when it came time to consider the nuts and the bolts of life, the Hebrews would forget altogether the mighty acts of God and trade their inheritance promises for a pot of blood-red pottage. So what are some of the symptoms of a slavish mentality? Because we're all guilty of it. We all have it. Some have it more than others. But we're all guilty. So what are some of the symptoms of a slavish mentality? Well, firstly, worry, which is a departure from faith. We're worried about this, worried about that, so worried about the other things. Are you worried about the political realm? Are you worried about the economic realm? You needn't worry. You will prepare, but you must not worry. Secondly, complacency. When people say, well, whatever is, is, and whatever is not, we can't change anything, so we will just do the best that we can under the circumstances, we'll mutter through. That's a slavish mentality. Can't fight City Hall. Oh my, well, Elijah fought City Hall, so did Moses. Can't fight City Hall. Can't make a change. The beast is too big. Goliath is just too big. When people lacking faith see the Goliath, they say, oh, he's just, so like what the government says today, he's too big to fall, or too big to fail. David looked at Goliath and said, he's so big, I can't miss. I just can't miss. And the bigger they are, the easier the target. Complacency. Can't change it, so why bother? Thirdly, slavish mentality is exhibited in hatred against one's neighbor. Remember the two Hebrews that fought amongst themselves. Infighting, schism, church splits, a slavish mentality. Fourthly, carnality, a focus upon worldly advancement for the sake of worldly achievement. I'm going to advance for my sake. I'm going to take the world and get all that I can out of it. The fifth point, apathy. I don't really care about what's happening out there. A not caring attitude. Sixth, the quest for entertainment and mindless activities. Are you wondering why one of the most successful businesses in the United States, even in this economic downturn, is the gaming industry, video games? They were up so many points on the stock exchange. Why? Why? Because the slavish mentality of the American people have become so great, they're falling into the snare of circus, bread and circus. So there's this quest for entertainment, mindless activity. Everything's a sport or a thing of relaxation. And this is why the churches have to have all of this entertainment, because they're feeding into the psychological slavery that has so taken the people of God. They're feeding into it. Nothing anymore is taken seriously. Entertainment is king, and laughter is the physician's medicine. Seventh, a fear of liberty. A lot of people are afraid. They're afraid that they'll have to be responsible. Oh, you mean that I'll have to take care of my own medical, or I'll have to take care of this or take care of that? You mean that the government's not going to provide this, that, or the other thing? You mean I'll have to be responsible? People are afraid of liberty. They're afraid of freedom. Number eight, also a love of comforts. Like I've always said, the leeks and the onions in Egypt and the fish, they love that stuff. Look, I like going to the grocery store, picking out my vegetables. I don't want to have to till an acre of land. But if that means securing of my liberty, that's what I will do. And finally, an unwillingness to sacrifice for a freedom under God. Christians today, they talk a good talk, but they don't want to sacrifice. They just want to do things within their convenience sphere. You see, Israel had become so accustomed to slavery that they embraced it as their own way of life, as a natural course of life. Yet Israel was not to be enslaved. That was God's purpose. That was God's plan. This was never to be the end of this people. They were to be ambassadors of God unto righteousness and justice. That is our end. Not slavery, but liberty under God. They were to be righteous judges of the earth. They were to be people of ethics, people of equity in all manners of life. They were to be dominion men and dominion women, dominion boys and girls for the benefit of the entire human race unto the glory of God. But because they had traded their God, the one true God, for the gods of Egypt, Jehovah had brought them slavery. That was just their chastisement. Remember, slavery is a chastising tool of God. You know, we go out there, we say, oh, look at what this administration is doing. Look at what that administration is doing. Oh, look at how horrible Pharaoh was. And look at how horrible the Egyptians were. Well, that's only half the story. What is it that brought about the slavery was the rebellion of Israel to their God. Slavery was a result of something else, not the cause of it. Slavery is a chastising tool of God. Whenever a people are taken as slaves, it is a chastising instrument that God uses in one way, form, or another. Note the words of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 2, verses 1 and following. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Remember when you were first converted? Remember how passionate you were? You'd do anything. You'd do anything. You were reading, you were studying, we're laboring to bring the gospel. Look at you now. Look at the church now after she's become so fat. Jeremiah continues, Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Notice his protection. He was going to have the wicked have evil come upon them. Calamities would be overtaking the wicked if they were to come against his church. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O ye house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, to a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passeth through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. You know, you prayed for prosperity, perhaps economic stability, and God gave it to you. And then what? You forgot God. You forgot the reason behind your wealth, your prosperity. It was to advance the kingdom. It was to advance the covenant, proclaim his righteousness, to make a difference in the earth, not to sit back and settled upon your lees to say, oh, look at this and look at that of what my hands has given me. This is what Jeremiah is saying. This is what God is lamenting over. What iniquity have you found in me that you should go so far from me? The priest said not, where is the Lord? What is the church is doing today? What is the church doing today? Says, you're okay, don't worry, everything's fine. They're not calling upon the Lord. They're not asking the hard questions. Why are we in this predicament? What does the Bible say about it? How do we get out of it? The priests do not ask, where is the Jehovah of Israel? And they that handle the law and knew me not, because they were handling the law of God erroneously. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And then notice what he says in the next paragraph. Is Israel a servant? Is he a slave? Is he a homeborn slave? Then why is he spoiled? See, God never intended Israel to be a slave. God never intended Israel to be a servant to anyone but God. God's people were to be dominion men, masters under God, masters of righteousness and justice and faith for the good of mankind and for the glory of God. Yet, because of their transgression, because they had exchanged the glory of the one true God for another God who had no glory, God brings them into slavery. There's one sad observation that I must make. One would expect that once the Hebrew people had tasted the liberation of God in the wilderness, they would rejoice. After the Red Sea, after the glorious pillar of fire, the glorious pillar of cloud, you think they'd get into the wilderness and they'd rejoice and say, oh, thank you, God, I'm free. And they did nothing of the sort. Rather, they complained. Fear gripped them, proving that they had been enslaved in body and in spirit. You see, if they were only enslaved in body, they would have gotten to the wilderness and said, oh, wow, we're free. But they were slaves in their minds, in their brains. They chided Moses so much that they were ready to stone him at one point. You see, they had not the grace of faith. And they were no different than the Egyptians who held them in bondage. Exodus 14, 11 and 12, we read this. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. What blasphemy to be freed by the mighty hand of God and yet rebuke the God of liberation and his deliverer. You know, I hear this in the church sometimes with church folks. Oh, don't tell me about the law. You know, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. What are they saying? They're telling me that they love their bondage. They love to. They don't want to know what's wrong. They don't want to know what's wrong with themselves, with the human race. No, no, no. Don't tell me this. I love my bondage. Let me die in Egypt. It's better for me to serve the Egyptians than to be liberated by the gospel of Christ. You see, the Hebrew people could not understand, nor would they admit, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Therefore, they had not the Spirit of the Lord. So the Scriptures doth say, and if the Son shall set you free, then ye shall be free indeed. These people were not free. They went into the wilderness, yes. Free from Egypt, yes. But in bondage still to the Egyptian way of thinking. People go to church all their lives and remain in bondage because their minds have not been transformed to the image of Christ. They're still looking out there for their worth. They're still looking out there for their wherewithal. They're still looking out there to advance their own lives. The Hebrews didn't understand that they needed to be free by the Spirit of Christ. See, Moses had his work really cut out for him. God acknowledges in verse 7 of Hebrews 3 the affliction of the Hebrew people, that they had finally had enough, or so it would seem. And I'm sure that they were crying out to God. It even says they were crying out to God. But they were not desiring spiritual regeneration and spiritual freedom, but physical freedom. This is why you find so many quote-unquote converts in the prisons. Or when they're in an affliction, a sickness, a disease, all of a sudden we have cancer patients that have been miraculously converted when they blaspheme God their whole lives. They don't want God. At least they don't want His freedom from sin. They want freedom from affliction, from the difficulties of life. Outwardly, the Egyptian Hebrews were crying out to the Lord, but I doubt very highly that their cry was genuine. At least not all of them was genuine. Was it genuine? I don't believe so. Was it real? I don't believe so. It was a carnal cry to be free from the outward afflictions of slavery, but not the psychological affliction of slavery. We have that in the churches of Jesus Christ today, and the so-called churches. We find so many pastors today whipping up the congregation to a frenzy and speaking about this thing or that thing, the wrath of God, maybe, hell, maybe, and then all of a sudden, you know, people are feeling guilty. It says, come on and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can do a prayer and you'll be saved. People run up there because they're afraid, not because they're converted, but because they're afraid. They want that liberation of the afflictions of life and maybe the eternal affliction of hell. They don't want the liberation that God has promised in Christ. They may have wanted freedom from Egypt, but really what they wanted was a freedom so as to be autonomous, self-regulating. They wanted freedom, but not a freedom to serve. A lot of people run down the aisle, accept Jesus Christ, say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I want to be free from sin and the bondage of sin and the wrath of God, but I don't want to be free to now sacrifice my life for Jesus. I want freedom according to my own self-determination. And this is a real problem today in postmodern Christendom. Evangelical modern Christianity promises freedom, but rather it's not a freedom, rather, from the psychology of slavery, but a freedom from affliction. They say you can be free and then do whatever you like. In far too many cases, today's professor of the Christian faith actually holds to the empty shell of religion. Very little spiritual zeal, willingness to sacrifice, willingness to have their minds transformed, a more than willing posture to hold fast to the ideology of the world and the ways of the world and the eases that the world promises, as it promises success. But many of these folks never really contemplate what it means to be commissioned to serve Christ by the new birth. Today's modern Christianity wants to be free from wrath and hell, to be free from God's frowning providence, but they do not want to be accountable or subject to God as Lord and King. They love Him as Savior. They don't want Him as Lord. They will be no man's servant, not even a servant of the Lord, unless it suits their personal existential agenda. And they certainly do not wish to be obedient to His laws, especially today, When if you're obedient to God's law, there's very little freedom, so it seems, they say. Especially when you want to obey, you have to sacrifice those carnal delights. You see, what Israel really wanted was autonomy. They wanted freedom from Egypt by God, but they did not want freedom under God to serve God. What they failed to realize is that no matter how far they were separated from Egypt geographically, Egypt was still in their hearts, and they secretly longed for it. But while their desire was kept in their bosom, until finally they shouted their desire from the mountaintops when they said, "Give us the fish and the onions and the leeks that we had in Egypt." Only then was it clear what they really wanted. They were slaves. Even after their departure from Egypt, they were slaves. But they were slaves of the worst kind. They were slaves, and they didn't even know it. It's one thing to see the physical shackles and know I'm a slave, or to be kept cooped up in the land of Egypt and to know you're a slave. But even after they were free, they were slaves, and they didn't even know it. We have many slaves to sin and carnality in the churches today, and they don't even know it. Paul speaks of those who are lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. These people have a form of godliness because they go to church and they say they're Christians, but Paul says they have denied the power thereof. They are always learning, like the Corinthian church, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And those evil men and those seducers shall wax worse and worse. And Paul says they are deceiving because they are deceived themselves. Their pastors refuse to warn them, mostly because they themselves are also slaves. Blind leaders of the blind, both deceived, both deceiving. So together they lust after the Egyptians. Together they lust after the ways of the Egyptian world and the status quo of tyranny and oppression. They say, "Vote for this candidate who's going to give you more oppression." And they all vote because they're all slaves. They allow their sons and their daughters, their wives and their neighbors to be abused by the political, economic, social, and educational system of Egypt. They continually vote in those elections according to the slavish mentality. So what can you now deduce from some of the elections that we've had over the last several years, over the last several decades? We've progressively embraced the psychology of slavery. So many support candidates that are simply peddling another form of slavery. But because so many have voted, it only leads me to conclude that people want to be slaves. It is the slavery of socialism, welfareism, forced volunteerism, which is an oxymoron, by the way, but that's what they're trying to do, coerce volunteerism. All of which is set forth to plunder the people and ensnare them forever in a prison of slavery. The 19th century economist, philosopher, Frederick Bastiat, said about this slavery imposed by a socialist system, he said this, "But how is this legal plunder to be identified? Quite simply, see if the law takes from some persons and what belongs to them, and gives it to another person to whom it does not belong. See if the law benefits one citizen at the expense of another by doing what the citizen himself cannot do without committing a crime. Then abolish this law without delay. For it is not only an evil itself, but also it is a fertile source for future evils, because it invites reprisals. If such a law, which may be an isolated case, is not abolished immediately, it will spread, multiply, and develop into a system." That's what we have today. He continues, "The person who profits from this law of plunder, because slavery, you have to understand something. What is happening to us today is people want to plunder one another because they're all slaves. I'll steal from you, you steal from you, and you steal from him, and you steal from her, I'll steal from that one over there. We're all stealing from one another. Because we're slaves to sin. Bastiat continues. He says, the person who profits from this law will complain bitterly, defending his acquired rights. He will claim that the state is obligated to protect and encourage his particular industry, that this procedure enriches the state because the protected industry is thus able to spend more and pay higher wages to the poor working man. We are seeing this almost verbatim today. And people are cheering. We are in Egypt. And we have churches that are not speaking out against the Egyptian slavery. He says this, and this was written in the 1800s. He says this, do not listen to the sophistry by vested interests. The acceptance of these arguments will build legal plunder into a whole system. In fact, this has already occurred. Could you imagine? Already. The present-day delusion is an attempt to enrich everyone at the expense of everyone else, to make plunder universal under the pretense of organizing it, plundering everyone by government decree. According to Gary North, there are three types of slavery. These are three factors associated with earthly slavery as it concerns the Hebrews in Egypt. First of all, they had a mental slavery, they had a slavish mentality toward food. Even after they were delivered from Egypt, they continued to reminisce on the food there. As North puts it, quote, they were riveted to the rear. Looking back, oh, look how good it was, look how good it was. North puts it this way, quote, no longer able to hear the rumbling of the Egyptian chariots, they were deafened by the rumbling of their stomachs. Better to have died in Egypt, they complained, when we did eat bread to the full, than to die in the wilderness, end quote. Even after the Lord gave the manna, it was not good enough. They wanted more. They wanted Egypt. So God gave them meat till it came out their nostrils. But that was not satisfactory. That was not good enough. As North rightly contends, quote, their problem was not a protein deficiency. It was a theological deficiency, end quote. This is true today. An excruciating abundance. Secondly, North says they had a slavish mentality toward the past. The Hebrews told Moses that they preferred dying in Egypt as slaves rather than in the wilderness as free men. They, in effect, were unwilling to accept personal responsibility for their lives. They would rather have Pharaoh in Egypt care for them, as so many Americans today wish to be cared for by the nanny state government welfare system, than God. Instead of galvanizing themselves together under God, trusting in Him and His promises, looking up toward heaven, they look downward to the earth and to Egypt. That's a token of carnality. All of a sudden, they had forgotten the horrible past under the taskmasters. They forgot the cloudy pillar. They forgot the fire. They forgot the Red Sea. They forgot the destruction of Egypt. They'd forgotten how they had cried and how they had prayed to be delivered and how they had manufactured a vision of freedom, and now that they had it, they manufactured a false vision of the past, of what it was like in Egypt. Their vision was a fantasy. You know, whenever you have a bad thing happen, usually in relationships, you have a bad relationship. After 10 years, you think about the good stuff, the good times. They didn't even have 10 years to think about how good it was, quote unquote, but it was fantasy. It wasn't good. They made it out to be good. Their vision was a falsehood. It was a lie, and it was deceptive. This is true today. Many Christians mistakenly view the days of the founding fathers as a time of great spiritual piety and purity. They view it as a time when freedom was king and Christianity was the law. So what do you see the church is doing? Let's go back to the days of the founders. Let's go back to the days of the founders. But this too is fantasy. We don't want to go back to the days of the founders. We don't want Thomas Jefferson, the deist, the Unitarian, the Enlightenment thinker. We don't want that. We want Christ. By the time of the American Revolution, the law of God was replaced with the rationalism of natural law. The Unitarians had usurped and capitalized upon the mistakes of the Puritans when the Puritans elevated reason and natural law, to their chagrin, of course, sadly, to be almost as important as the law of God, if not as important, in areas of politics, economics, and science. They too became dualists. They said, well, God has everything to say in His law about salvation and piety and family life and raising of children, but politics, economics, the climate changing, and ecology, science, medicine, that's we can all think that out for ourselves. So natural law was put on par with God's law. See, if we're going to return to some pristine era of history, God forbid we return to the founding of our nation. Oh, it was okay, but it wasn't right. And the seeds of our destruction today were sown then. If we're going to go anywhere, we're going to go back to the Hebrew Republic. We're going to draw our constitution from the law of God and put together a theocratic covenant. That is the only option for the Christian people. Thirdly, Gary North says this: finally, they had a slavish mentality toward the future. They believed that their lives were theirs to enjoy for the life at present. Slaves concern themselves with the present. What am I eating today? What am I doing today? Maybe the immediate future, but not the future, because as a slave, you have no future. You're a slave. Hopelessness is a result of the slavish mentality. The church today is hopeless. They're saying things like, well, we all lose in the end, but then God comes again and takes us out of this wreck, as if the incarnation wasn't good enough. It's a hopeless eschatological view. It's not seeking to advance the kingdom. It's laying down your arms and not fighting as you have been called to fight. Slavish psychology sees the future as dark as the present, as dark as the past. But the free Christian man is to be a slave only to the future, under God. His life is to be used for the advancement of the kingdom, knowing that the future holds great promise, a promise of dominion, a promise of the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. A promise of justice in a land today where there is very little justice. A promise of victory under God and according to His just and perfect law. According to Gary North, quote, he says this: in the hands of God's servant, life has a specific purpose. It is an instrument of victory. Your life, therefore, is an instrument of victory. But if you let it all go by adopting a slavish mentality and an eschatological idealism of failure, your life isn't worth a dime. The Christian victory is one of long-term, a long-term or a long-run future vision. The Christian man sees the future as God has described it, a glorious, victorious future where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. If you cannot embrace that vision, you have no business being in the pew. The free Christian man is not concerned about the trials of life, nor the petty burdens of this world, because he knows that God is grooming him through them. And through them he will bring about a future victory. These afflictions are but a light thing and not to be compared to the glory of the kingdom's advancement. I have always been moved by the Apostle Paul's words to the church at Corinth in his second letter to the church, when he says, for our light affliction, and believe me, Paul had no light affliction, but he says this: for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The free Christian man uses these trials as resources, as training tools, as learning objectives, so as to serve God better. Free Christian men, free Christian women, boys and girls are given a future-oriented vision of victory. The Christian makes all his decisions, therefore, in terms of the future. That's what you're to be doing. Whatever you decide to do, do it in terms of the future. Not only your future, but the generational future. He makes all his decisions in terms of God's kingdom advancement and the glory of God. As God's responsible agent, the faithful Christian is motivated by future success. He's motivated by a postmillennial hope that the rapturists, the premillennialists, and the amillennialists are not able to contemplate, let alone achieve. The Christian message, more than ever, must be one of future conquest by present-day obedience. It must be future-oriented, and without such a message, the Church of Jesus Christ will cease to be salt and light, and thus will fade away under Egyptian darkness as a result of her slavish psychology. So what are you teaching your children? What are you thinking about as young people? What vision do you have? What vision are you trying to acquire, to cultivate? You young adults especially, who really will wage the major battle yourselves. What is your quest? What is your future hope? What is your future plan? Is it kingdom oriented? What have you done? Have you shown by example that you are future oriented for the kingdom, not merely for yourself? It's easy to be future oriented for yourself. I'm going to get a good bank account. I'm going to have a good retirement plan. Everybody's self future oriented. But only the faithful are future oriented for Christ. So what will you say to your Lord when you stand before him on that fateful day? May God deliver us from spiritual Egypt and that slavish psychology that so easily besets us, so that we can live, breathe, move, and have our being as free Christian men in body, in mind, and spirit, serving our Lord, sovereign King, our God and Savior. For if the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed.